Deuteronomy chapter 2, chapter 1, gave us an overview of the children of Israel. They are turning away from God's path at Kadesh Barnea in unbelief. And then the years that they wandered in the wilderness, a generation dying off, and then their children being the ones who would go in, God says, and take the land. Your children, who you said would be a prey, will be the ones who go in and take the land. Chapter 2 says, "Then we turned and we took our journey into the wilderness." This is as God is to judge them. "By the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, so we compassed Mount Seir many days." Many days is right, about 38 years. That's many days. The two ideas I don't like to put together, 38 years and trial. "And the Lord spake unto me, saying," this is after 38 years, "you have compassed this mountain long enough." I guess so. They were waiting for him to say that. But God is still faithful. He's still speaking. After this judgment on his people, he's still leading. "The wanderings will end. Turn you northward. And command thou the people, saying, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir." Now, Esau means red, remember, or hairy. Seir means hairy. That's his territory. Hairy man with a hairy territory. "And they shall be afraid of you. Take you good heed to yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them." Now, we're going to have an interesting sequence here in chapters 2 and 3. These are the Transjordan battles before they cross Jordan into Canaan and the tribes that they defeat there. We will see them travel through the territory of Ammon and Moab and Esau, and God says to them, don't mess with them. If you drink their water, you pay for it. If you touch their fields, you pay for it, because I've given them the land. And God is honoring a portion of land that he's given to Esau hundreds and hundreds of years before. And then he's honoring the children of Lot, Ammon and Moab, and the portions of land that he's given to them, telling the children of Israel, don't do war against them. So the interesting thing is we see that the children of Israel are not just to do battle with any nation they encounter. It's a holy war. It's only when God says, you now go forward in battle. When they come, they come from the south, and instead of coming right up into the southern part of the land of Canaan, they go through the territory of Edom and then Moab and then Ammon through those territories northward. And it isn't until they come to Sihon, king of the Amorites, when God finally puts them into a confrontation because of the sin of the Amorites. Remember Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. Now it's over 400 years later, and the iniquity of the Amorites has come to a full. So it will be a holy war when they go to war against Sihon, and then they come north to Og, king of Bashan, and we'll look at that as very interesting. But what we're going to see here is God kind of chides them, and he's going to say to them, look, Esau and the children of Lot, Ammon and Moab, drove out the giants that lived in their territories. Remember 38 years earlier when they came to Kadesh Barnea, the children of Israel said the land of Canaan is filled with cities with great and high walls, and we saw the children of Anak there that are from the Nephilim. We saw the giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And they were afraid. And only Joshua and Caleb said, so what? They're bred for. We'll eat them up. You know, God's on our side. Let's go get them. And 10 people with their negativity turned the nation away. Now when God brings them back again 38 years later, he says to them, by the way, I don't want you to mess with Esau, because I've made a promise to them and I've given them their land. And they drove out the giants. Dig, dig, dig. And I want you to mess with Moab and Ammon, because I promised them their land and I give people the land that I promised to them. And by the way, they drove out the giants that were there. And then he allows them to defeat Sihon, which his name means warrior, which a powerful king. And then Og, who is a giant, the last of the Rephaim in the north. And we get the measure of his bedstead, 13 and a half foot long. That's a king-size bed. So God is kind of chiding them and at the same time allowing them to confront some of the things that they will confront when they cross over Canaan. So he's dealing with that ahead of time. So it's a very interesting sequence as we follow now. So he says, when you come to Esau, to Seir, I've given that to them for possession, verse 6, you shall buy meat of them, food, for money that you may eat. You shall also buy water of them for money, that you may drink. So there were other foods that they were allowed to eat as long as they were in keeping with the dietary law. The manna is still falling, but God is saying you can buy food of them. But he doesn't want them to meddle with them. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. Now, it's incredible, by the way, if you calculate the provisions necessary for 2.5 million people in a desert for 40 years. When we get the measurements in Exodus 16 of the manna, it's like 4.5 million pounds. I forget how many tons a day have to fall to feed that many. And then it doesn't even figure in water. The tank cars of water would be necessary just for washing, not for taking showers. And the amount of food, the amount of provision, incredible. 40 years, it says, they lack nothing. And when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell on Seir, through the way of the plain from Elat, which is down the south, the northern tip of the Red Sea, and from Ezion Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Now, God, by the way, God says, the Emims dwelt there in time past, a people great and many, and as tall as the Anakim. Now, Emim means fearful or terrible. We find these tribes of giants back in Genesis 14 after the flood. God is saying, I've given them their land. I give the land to the people I promise it to. And by the way, there were giants there, the terrible ones. The Emims dwelt there. He's going to say the Moabites, by the way, drove them out. Which also were accounted as giants, as the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emims. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did under the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto him. Now rise up, said I, and get you over the brook Zered. And we went over the brook Zered. So God again saying to them, notice, the Emims, the Horims, defeated by the nations of there. Very interesting. Horim, the noun form means cave. The verb form means to dig or to bore. There are those who feel that the rock city of Petra was built by the Horims, by this tribe of giants, because when you go there, the logistics are unbelievable. Some think it could house what Manhattan houses. Petra. It is huge. The doors are taller than this ceiling on many of the buildings. It is an incredible city with waterways and everything. In the desert, carved out of solid rock. And the technology of how it was produced is not understood today. Many think that it was the Horims, this tribe of giants in that area that it gives us here that did that. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord swore unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. Now it's interesting, God's taking that note here. Look, the men of war of Israel were destroyed not because they lacked strength, but because they turned away in unbelief. And then God judged them. Meantime, the Moabites drove out the Emims and the Horims and did those things that that Israel turned away from in unbelief and said, we're going to die. We're going to get killed by these guys. God's saying, now you know that generation that didn't believe has passed away. So it came to pass when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people that the Lord spake unto me, saying, they died natural death over a 40-year period while wandering in the wilderness. Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee the land of the children of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted a land of giants, God saying, by the way, chiding them here a little. The giants dwelt there in the old time. And the Ammonites called them Zamzumims. Probably because some Ammonite walked around a corner and one was standing there and he said, Zamzumim. Their name means powerful one or noisy one. I can't imagine what kind of noise they made. In this area, there are huge stone monuments like the heads on Easter Island. So it's a series of monuments like those that scientists can't explain again, how they were stood up and how they were made in this area of Moab, which is in Jordan today, still left there of these ancient tribes. The Zamzumims, a people great and many, tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them, and they dwelt in their stead. Notice, the Lord destroyed the Zamzumans before the Ammonites, because God had promised the Ammonites the land. So God destroyed them. You know, he's kind of digging this into them a bit. As he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even to this day, and the Avims, which was another tribe of giants, which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Aza, and the Kaphtorims, which is from Crete, probably the ancient ancestors of the Philistines. These are finally some normal guys. Which came forth out of Kaphtor, destroyed them, and dwelt in their stead. So the Philistines had killed some giants. Now, God is saying, if I upheld my covenant with Esau and with Lot, certainly I will uphold my covenant with you. He's making a point with them. And by the way, it's interesting. When you read Daniel chapter 11, and the Antichrist takes over that part of the world, God there spares Ammon and Moab, even from the reign of the Antichrist. Very interesting. Daniel 11. Rise ye up and take your journey and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, consider, I have given into thine hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and contend with him in battle. Now, after three nations where God says don't meddle with them, now he finally says, this king, you go in and get him. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Because Sihon, king of the Amorites, was feared by all of these other nations he just passed through because of how powerful he was. And now he's saying, God's saying, I'm going to give you their land, and then the report of you will put all of these other nations in fear. And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through thy land. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn to the right hand nor to the left hand. And thou shalt sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. And as the children of Esau, which dwelled in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwelled in Ar, did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord God giveth us. He says to Sihon, we passed through Moab and Edom, and we had no problems. We're going to do the same now. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Notice, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand as appertaineth to this day. Now, Again, remember, it's 400 years now since God made the promise to Abraham to give him this land, but he said to Abraham then, the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. God now is looking at this Amorite nation. When you read some of the ancient records of their morality and what they did, they were filthy. They practiced things that we don't even want to talk about here. They sacrificed their own children to their gods. They were a bloody and barbaric people. God now hardens the heart of Sihon not to let the children of Israel pass through, because he will use the children of Israel as his chastening rod and his rod of judgment finally to judge this people, because now in God's own decision-making processes, he sees that they have come morally to the point where there's no more redemption for them as a people. The Lord said unto me, Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. And we took all his cities at that time, and utterly destroyed the men, the women, the little ones of every city. We left none remain. Only the cattle we took for a prey unto ourselves, and the spoil of the cities which we took from Aroer, which is by the brink of the river Arnon, from the city that is by the river, even unto Gilead. There was not one city too strong, literally too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all unto us. Only unto the land of the children of Ammon thou camest not, nor unto any place of the river Jabbok, nor unto the cities in the mountains, nor whatsoever the Lord our God forbid us. Now, people look at this and say, well, this seems difficult. They go in now and they slaughter the men, the women, the children. They take everything. Well, again, we have to understand, if we look at God's judgment in the last days, and we read the book of Revelation and Daniel the prophets, we see the judgment that he will bring on a Christ-rejecting world. And if we can sit here tonight and say God is just in doing that, Revelation 16 says the angels cry, Thou art just and holy. They shed the blood of the prophets and of your people. Now you've given them blood to drink. If God is just in that, he is also just in this situation here. It's hard for us to understand. If we saw children playing in our playground here in the schoolyard, and we know that there was some dog with rabies that was going to attack them and infect them, would we be just in putting down that animal who was going to die from his disease anyway before he inflicted injury on someone else? And God looks at this people who were slaughtering their own children, sacrificing them to their gods, who were filthy with immorality. There were venereal diseases that took down entire Canaanite cities. We thank God are not spreading today with the problems we already have. And God, in his sovereignty, brought down this people. It's difficult for us sometime to weigh these things out. Chapter 3. Then we turned and we went up the way to Bashan, to Og, king of Bashan. And he came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Now this is 30 miles straight east of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, over into that southern area of Syria. And this is Og. You wouldn't make fun of his name if you saw him. You figure it's either his sarcophagus or his bed that's 13 and a half foot long. It's 6 foot wide. Figure 13 foot's probably almost near the top of that wooden pole there. So if you've seen a guy standing there, 13 foot tall, you wouldn't say, you really got a weird name, buddy. You'd say, I like Og. I like Og. It's my favorite name. The Lord said unto me, Fear him not. Now you understand why the Lord had to say that. For I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand. Thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og, also. This is sung about in Psalm 139. You know, you read in some of the Psalms, it mentions Og. This is a phenomenal thing. Og and 60 cities of the giants. Also the king of Bashan and all his people, and we smote him until none was left of him remaining, and we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them, 70 cities, 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og, of Bashan, all these cities were fenced with high walls and gates and bars, beside unwalled towns, a great many. Now, isn't it interesting? High walls, 60 cities of the giants in Bashan, and interesting that it says, with gates and bars. Now, some of the old commentaries, if you dig, you can find some of these things. I pulled this one out to read. This is from a group of English archaeologists that were in that area. Dr. Porter and Kiddo in the Biblical Encyclopedia quotes the buildings they found made of this basalt rock in Bashan. The rock is filled with air bubbles. It's like volcanic, but its consistency is as hard as iron. And the giant cities of Bashan are written about by Buckhart in the Travels in Syria. They say the streets are perfect. The walls are perfect. What seems more astonishing, the stone doors are still hanging on their hinges. So little impression has been made during these many centuries on the hard and durable stone of which they are made. These doors are large enough to admit a camel passing through them. The doors are of proportionate dimensions, some of the stones of which they are formed being 18 inches thick. So some of the doors they found still on their hinges, the door itself is 18 inches thick, and the door is in proportion to that, it says. And it's going to say here that the sockets, there's a socket in the lintel and a socket in the floor, and the door itself has a carved post right on it, and the doors were set in before the lintels and the ceilings were put on, and giant in proportion, 18 inches thick, still able to swing on their hinges in Bashan today. The dimensions are proportionate. The roofs also are formed of huge stone slabs resting on massive walls. All beckon the workmanship of a race endowed with powers far exceeding those of ordinary men, and give credibility to the supposition that we have in them the dwellings of the giant race that occupied that district before it was invaded by the Israelites. We could not help, says Mr. Graham, being impressed with the belief that had we never known anything of the early portion of scripture history before visiting this country, we should have been forced to the conclusion that its original inhabitants, the people who had constructed those cities, were not only a powerful and mighty nation, but individuals of greater strength than ourselves. So today, still in that area, the remains of these cities are there. Interesting as we read about these. And the reason I'm mentioning that is, look, these were real obstacles that people just like you and I face, people with children and families. These were real situations where their faith was tested, where God was saying to them, you go into this situation and I will be with you and I will give you victory. And where the Israelite had to say, there is no natural way where we within ourselves can have a victory over this army or over this people. And they had to go forward to that battle in faith, believing that a God who they could not see was with them to give them victories. And the reason that's instructive to us is because many of us face giants in our lives of one kind or another. Whether it is a disease or whether it is a memory, maybe it's something that plagues us of bitterness because we were raised in an abusive situation, and it's a giant and it's a stronghold and the walls are thick and the doors are 18 inches thick and we think there's no way I could ever pull this down. And sometimes we turn away then in unbelief and we wander for 38 years. And God finally says, okay, you've been walking around this mountain long enough. Now I want you to come back and I want you to see there are other people, even non-believers, who have overcome some of these things. and I'm bringing you back into this area, and I want you to walk forward in faith, and I want you to have victory, and I want to begin to pull down these strongholds. I want to begin to bless your life. These were realities, just like the realities you and I face. You know, you and I sit here tonight, we read the scripture, and we think, well, that's a story from thousands of years ago. I wasn't there. Probably be pretty interesting. But no, for these people, this was a reality. Archaeologists are telling us, we found the cities. We find the door 18 inches thick. We find ceilings. Some of, in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they talk about the rooms in these cities and the houses being like the large stately rooms of Europe with huge ceilings and giant rooms. It was a reality. They faced Zamzumims, noisy, big noisy guys, Emims, Horims, Avims, Anakims, and worst of all, Og. You may have some Og plaguing you. The Lord will say in Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The reason Israel still exists today and is on the news is because the Lord changes not and has made a covenant with them and has made a greater covenant with us. Same God. And has promised us great victory. And you know, I don't know why I'm kind of harping on this tonight. Maybe someone here does know. But you know, he set me free from drugs. And you see Rob Paoletti up here leading worship, a heroin addict for years. You see Jerry Paradise, when he's up there leading worship, was in a mental institution in a drug rehab center. Tom Swope was an alcoholic when he got here years ago for 15 years, and God changed his life and set him free. And God's the same. He's the same. And he's powerful, and he can set you free from whatever strongholds and whatever bondages and whatever giants are in your life. And you can't tell me any different, because he did it for me. And I know that he can do it, and he's the same. These cities, yeah, they were fenced, giant high walls, gates and bars besides. We utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, the children of every city, and all the cattle. And the spoil of the cities we took for a prey for ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side of Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, all of the Golan Heights and Gilead, that area, which Hermon, the Sidonians, called Sirion, and the Amorites call it Sinar, all the cities of the plain, all Gilead and Bashan, unto Salcah and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants, literally the Rephaim, which seemed to be the race, the Rephaim, from the Nephilim in Genesis 6. The Rephaim seemed to have been the race that gives forth the Anakim and the Zamzumim and the Emim and the Avim and the Horim and Og and his people. Only Og was left. Behold his bedstead. And scholars are not agreed whether it's talking about a sarcophagus or his bed. It was an iron bedstead. He's a heavy guy. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? Now when Moses is writing, he says it's still in existence. 9 cubits was the length of it, thereof. 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. Now what that means is this was 6 foot wide and 13.5 foot long. Try to imagine that. That is a king-size bed. 6 foot wide, 13.5 foot long. Og. I'm glad they got him. I wouldn't want to run into him. And this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half of Mount Gilead, the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites, and the rest of Gilead and Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, I gave unto the half of the tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, which all Bashan, which was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the country of Argob unto the coast of Geshurai, Me'ach, I'll fake some of these, Me'achathai, and called them after his own name, he would, unto this day. And I gave Gilead unto Maker, and unto the Reubenites, and unto the Gadites I gave from Gilead even unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border even unto the river of Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. This is a border even today of Jordan and Syria, the Jabbok. You can see it when you travel down the Jordan Valley. The plain also, and the Jordan, and the coast thereof from Kinneroth, which is the ancient name for the Sea of Galilee, because Kinneroth is a harp, and the Sea of Galilee is shaped like a harp, so it was called Kinneroth. Even unto the sea of the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, Dead Sea, under Ashdoth Pisgah eastward. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. You shall pass over armed before your brethren, speaking to Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, the children of Israel, all that are fit to go to war. But your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know that you have much cattle, shall abide in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord hath given you rest unto your brethren as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord God hath given them beyond Jordan, then shall ye return every man unto his possession which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. Now Moses talking to his protege and the man that he's been training. You've seen what the Lord did to Sihon and Og. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither... Isn't it interesting, Moses saying, whither thou passest? Moses can't go over. But he's saying, Joshua, the land that you're passing into, God will do the same to all of those kings. You shall not fear them. Fear is the enemy of faith. It can cause someone to wander in the wilderness. You shall not fear them. For the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And that's the secret, isn't it? The one on our side must be greater than the obstacles we face, or we'll be defeated. The one who is for us, of necessity, must be greater than the obstacles we face for us to have victory. And then the Bible tells us that truly God is greater, then it all comes down to our perception of him. And I guarantee you that perception changes and grows the more time you spend in his word. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Here the Lord is saying to them through Moses, fear not, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant. Now this is Moses talking to the Lord. O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness, thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Now Moses is making a little sales pitch to God here. Moses is seeing the great victory over Sihon and Og, which were astounding victories. And the other nations are now trembling as they hear of them. Moses knows that God is setting up shortly the day that they will pass over into Canaan. And Moses now is saying, Lord, there's nobody like you. Moses' heart is pounding. He's within view of the land. He himself is longing to go over. So he's kind of buttering up the Lord a little bit here. He's making a sales pitch. And there's some very interesting language in the Hebrew grammar here that portrays a very interesting familiarity between Moses and the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew implies that Moses now begins repeatedly to ask God. When it says, I pray you here, it's an intensive form. And Moses is just asking God over and over, come on, God, you're the greatest God. There's no other God. Look what you did these times. You can do anything. Yeah, you were mad at me back there. I hit the rock twice, but can't you change your mind? You can overcome anything. He's asking God repeatedly. And finally, the Lord turns around, and that is also intensive, angry at Moses, and says, I don't want to hear any more about it. It sounds like a husband and a wife. And it's a very interesting indicator of the love and the familiarity that existed between, actually existed to that level between the Lord and Moses. Because the Lord said, Moses, you're not going to go over. You didn't sanctify me in the hearts of the people. You struck the rock twice. You called them rebels. Moses, this isn't right. So now I'm going to teach them, even through your failure, the importance of obeying my word. But now Moses starts, as he gets close to the land, his heart is pounding. It was the dream of his life for over 40 years. And he's saying, God, you can do anything. You can change your mind. You're a great God. No other gods like you. You can beat anybody. You can whoop anybody. You can do anything you want to do. Please let me go over. And there's an intensiveness to it in the grammar. And he's asking God repeatedly. And God finally says, enough. We'll see it. Who can do according to your works, according to thy great might? I pray thee, intensive form, it tells us of a repetitive nature of what he's saying. Let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more to me of this matter. He turned around and Moses said, shut up, I don't want to hear about it anymore. Now, he loves us more than he loves Moses. I feel like there have been times when God said to me, I don't want to hear about this anymore. Not that he denies me anything, but it's mistrust. Because you see, Moses would make it over. And the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's saying to the Lord, let me go over and see this area of Lebanon. Moses would stand with Elijah, with Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration. He would get in. He just didn't know it then. And he was nagging God and nagging God and nagging God. God finally said, I don't want to hear any more about it. You know, Moses, I have a plan. You know, it's almost like, you know, when the disciples, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and they're singing, save now, Hosanna, blessed is he comes in the name of the Lord. He's riding on a donkey. People are, you know, Jesus is crying and they had no idea. There's a day there will be a triumphal entry. And the sun will go out and the moon will refuse to shine and the stars will fall from heaven and the sky will become his blood and he will come through the heavens and the only visible light will be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, coming through the heavens on a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood. That is the triumphal entry. He had something way better in mind. And he does for Moses in this scene too. And it's my personal conviction, and you're entitled to yours, that Moses will be one of the two prophets seated outside of Jerusalem. Not only will he get into the land, he will actually be seated against the very walls of Jerusalem before this is all over with Elijah. My own distorted opinion, you're entitled to yours. I will hear no more about this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah. Lift up your eyes westward and northward, southward and eastward, and behold it with your eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. Now, just I'll let you look at it now. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. Now they have come to the area where the walls of Jericho are within sight. Imagine that. Their encampment, what they're able to see. And the walls of Jericho were awesome. We'll talk more about that when we head towards Joshua. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Take note of this. Very interesting. This is the theme of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 1. Hearken to do that you may live and possess. Hearken 71 times in this book is to hear, but it's different than our idea of just listening to something. It's hearing with intent to obey. You can't separate hearken and do. And it says hearken that you may do. That's because they're inseparable. This hearkening is the idea of leaning toward with the ear to yield obedience. It's a hearing with the heart to obey. So God says to them in that sense, hearken that you may do. Then he says that you may go in and live and possess. God's desire for us, that we would hearken to his word and to his plan for our lives and do those things he sets before us, that we might live, that we might flourish because he knows what's best for our lives, and that we might possess, which is a very interesting word that means to become the heir of something. That you and I are joint heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. God desires for us, Peter says, to have an abundant entrance into his kingdom. And these things apply to us as believers. We're not under the law, but certainly his spirit has come. He speaks to us. By his word, he speaks to us. He asks us today that we would hearken and that we would hear what he's saying to us, that we would do those things he sets in front of us, so that we would live and flourish and become the heir of the things that he has for us in this world and in the world to come. Sometimes he says 100-fold. Now he's asking them to yield to the statutes, which involved religious worship relating to God, and to the judgments, which were the civil laws in regards to everyday life. And to yield to those things that God had set out for them, that they would live and possess the land that God had promised to them. Here is the basic guideline in regards to hearkening. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, this is the secret of it all, and this theme runs from Genesis to Revelation. Don't add to the word of God, and don't take away from the word of God. We find in Genesis chapter 3, God had said to Adam, in the midst of the garden, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Satan comes to Eve in chapter 3 and said, yea, hath God said that you shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden? She said, Eve, now adding to the word of God, we can't eat it or touch it. God didn't say that. Adam might have said that to her, but God didn't. Satan then says, you shall not surely die. God doth know in the day you eat thereof, you shall be like him, knowing good from evil. Yes, and not being able to do anything about it, taking away from the word of God. You're not going to die. Eve's adding to the word of God. Satan, now talk about positive confessions. God is so negative. He says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Negative confession. Satan, positive confession. You shall not surely die. You'll be like God. And that lie has carried through to portions of the church today. You can be like God. You follow this all the way through. Don't add to the word of God. Don't take away from the word of God. Jesus would warn his generation of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees added to the word of God with their 613 commandments. The Sadducees detracted from the word of God. They said, there's no such thing as angels or heaven. Yes, we abide by the first five books, but they didn't believe in spiritual realms. They didn't believe in those things. So they detracted from the word of God. Some people say that's why they were sad, you see. But because they didn't believe in... It's been around the church a long time. Because they didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, they tended to be hedonistic. And they were immoral. They were materialistic. They were the ruling religious force in the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day, but they lived for everything in this world. See, John would say to us, that any man that does have this hope, the hope of eternity, the hope of the coming of the Lord, does purify himself even as he is pure. That the hope of the church, of eternity, of the coming of Christ, a purifying hope. The Sadducees had none of that hope and their life was filthy. Now, I'm going to challenge you. If you're a Christian here and you're living in sexual sin, alcoholism, drugs, and you're saying at the same time you believe that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, there is a huge inconsistency in your life. We're not perfect. That's not what I'm saying. We get mad. I get mad in traffic. We all deal with stuff. I look in the mirror every morning and have to deal with me. And we remember what Spurgeon said. We ain't what we should be, but we ain't what we used to be, and we ain't what we're going to be. We're in process. But the Bible says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you are living in sin deliberately and saying with your mouth, oh, I believe in God, I believe Jesus coming anytime, the Bible warns us about those who honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And here the warning is, don't add to the Word of God and don't take away from the Word of God. You can't have a relationship with the living God separate from His Word. You can tell everybody you do, but the Bible says you can't, and He wrote the book. If you are in sin and rebellion, you are at a distance from your Father, like the prodigal. And there is a necessity of repentance. You need to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, because you're either backslidden or you were never really saved in the first place. And either way, tonight you can change that. Either way. The Bible says He loves the backslider, beckons him to return, or her to return. Loves the sinner. God so loved the world, He gave His Son, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. But He's looking for a church in the last days that doesn't mingle itself with the standards of the world. Not that we're perfect other than His work on our behalf, but we are certainly to be different and demonstrate it with our lives. Don't add to the Word of God, don't take away from it, all the way to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. He who adds anything to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add unto him the plagues that are written therein. Very end of the book of Revelation. He who takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, I will take away his part in the holy city and the book of life and so forth. Right to the tree of life. Throughout the scripture, from one end to the other, God upholds his word. It tells us in the Psalms that he honors his word above his name. And says, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but his word is not going to pass away. You know, isn't it? It's incredible that we have this. You know, I mean, I watch the news and I realize CNN does not have a clue of what's really going on in the world. They need to let Ezekiel on as a newscaster. Or Jeremiah or Zechariah. We get the scoop of what's really going on out there. Because everything is just where God said it would be. And that will be so in our lives too. If he has arranged the world with the nations where he said they would be before the return of Christ, he will also arrange our lives as we respond to his word. Verses 3 and 4 here give us a case in point. You have seen what the Lord did of Baal Peor for all the men that followed Baal Peor, that went into idolatry and immorality. The Lord thy God destroyed them from among you. But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, until this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. Even the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land, whether you go to possess it. He says, look, there's a case in point. Don't add to the word. Don't take away from the word. Live by the word, because God wants you to hearken so that you might obey, because he wants your life to flourish and he wants you to become the heir of all things. That's his heart for you. So he's given his word to us. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. You saw what happened to those in Baal Peor who turned away from the word of God and denied it in rebellion and went into immorality and idolatry. And immorality is always idolatry. How they were destroyed, they were judged. And you saw how those who were cleaving to the Lord, they're still alive to this day. And he said, that's exactly what the word of God says. I encourage you, if you have giants in your life, the Lord says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not natural. Isn't anything that a psychiatrist, psyche, soul, trist, healer, I'm not against psychiatrists and psychologists. I'm not beating a drum here. I think there are times when people have chemical imbalances, things, and I thank God for the medical community. Jesus says those that are sick have need of a physician. We are not of the camp that says you shouldn't get immunization. And this, we see some of these folks in Philadelphia. I think they're screwballs, personally. Bad testimony and a bad witness. But when it comes to a soul healer, there's nobody greater than our Lord and Savior. And he says the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, they're not something the natural man understands, but they're powerful, to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing every thought in captivity to Christ. If you're here this evening and maybe you've wrestled your whole life with the memory of some father who sexually abused you, or mother, or some alcoholic parent that abused you in some way. Maybe your memory is plagued with an abortion that you got before you were saved. You know, when you come to Christ and ask forgiveness, old things are passed away, all things are become new. And what you have now is a reunion waiting for you in heaven. That little baby's waiting for you. Maybe you came here tonight with suicidal thoughts because there's things you just can't get by, no matter how much you try. Look, same God. He can destroy any Og in your life, any Avim, any Horim, any Emim, any Zam Zumim. He is powerful and mighty. Can use you in a wonderful way, just like he did Joseph in Egypt, who had been hated and saw his mother die on the side of the road and saw his brothers murder a whole town and then sold by his brothers and denied sexual advances and ended up in prison for it, and years and years and years of experience where he's saying, you know, anybody could say, where's God's love? Yeah, how wonderfully the hand of God the whole time was on his life, and how he used him to preserve the known world and the nation of Israel that would bring forth the Messiah. Who knows what God might do with your life? The Bible says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for a man or woman whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the sanctuary tonight, looking for the one who maybe is the most brokenhearted. And all you need to do is bring that to him. You don't have to change that yourself. You don't have any capacity to change that yourself. But you do know where to come with it. And you know, I think sometimes we're even afraid, because we know part of that healing may be that God may ask us to forgive someone. We don't want to do that. Part of that healing is God may actually ask us to set something aside we've been holding on to for too long. Sometimes it's because we can't believe someone loves us the way that he loves us. And he does. So I encourage you that are believers, that maybe have been wrestling with certain things, that you bring those things to the Lord. You let him fight for you.